Well, I want to invite you to open your copy of God's Word. If you don't have one with you, there should be one in a pew rack somewhere near you. Open your copy to John chapter 20. For the last 4 weeks, we've been looking at the last hours of Jesus' life and now into the resurrection and considering the arrest, the trial, the death, and now, of course, the resurrection of Jesus and what that would mean to us almost 2,000 years later. And as I put in the title there, I hope it's abundantly obvious and clear what it means for us. It means death to glorious life. It means we have been taken, just as Jesus was, from death to glorious life. Now, John chapter 20 is where we'll be this morning. Verses 1 through 23, I'll read that here in just a moment, but I want to put a hypothetical before you for just a moment. Suppose that when I came in here this morning and we're all gathered together, I told you, I stood before you just straight-faced as could be, and I said, folks, I just need you to know, last Thursday, I died. It's as serious as can be. At first, you might be a little bit curious, like, is this a joke? We missed the punchline if it is, right? Is this some kind of a joke or is he really serious? And if you begin to think I'm serious, you're probably going to have some questions, you know, just kind of wondering, by the way, did anybody see that happen? Any eyewitnesses? I mean, did this really happen? Were you really dead or was it just a mistake where you just had one of those, you know, near-death experiences or something like that? And it overwhelmed you so much you thought you were dead. Or maybe at some point you'd get to the point where you would say, I wonder if he's really alive now. Or is this one of those, you know, Weekend at Bernie moments or something like that, right? I mean, what really took place here? What happened? It's not every day that somebody comes back to life. And so I would have to forgive you if you were a little bit skeptical of that statement. Folks, I died last Thursday. It's okay. I'm over it. I'm good now. That would just be bizarre, wouldn't it? You see, you would be a little bit skeptical if you heard that. Just the same way that people were a little bit skeptical 2,000 years ago. The same way people are maybe a little bit more than skeptical today. You see, those who are skeptics today, they don't really care if I died last Thursday. They don't really care if I'm dead or alive right now. But I'll tell you what they do care about. They do have opinions about a resurrected Jesus. Oh, they have all sorts of opinions. You see, they're okay with Jesus, who is just kind of like Buddha, who taught people, you know, how to overcome suffering in their life. They're okay with a Jesus who's a little bit like Confucius. It just taught people a better way to live, how you can have a more harmonious society. They're really cool with a Jesus like that. The only problem is, I don't know one and have never heard of a Jesus like that. They're not okay with a resurrected Savior that they must believe in order to be saved. Well, what of the resurrection of Jesus this morning? You know, no one actually saw it happen. No one saw that moment where Jesus burst forth from the grave. Can we actually believe that that happened? And I would suggest to you this morning, it is not just by faith, not merely by faith that we believe that a resurrection happened. The evidence stands up for it, that indeed a resurrection happened. For instance, there was an empty tomb, just for starters. There was nobody in that tomb on Sunday morning. No corpse was ever found. The tomb was empty. Some might say, well, it was the wrong tomb. Maybe they just didn't know where they were going. And all of the drama of the weekend, maybe they just didn't know. But Luke 23:55 says, the women who found the tomb empty, they saw exactly where he was laid. They knew exactly where he was. It wasn't a secret. And if somebody was really confused, you get Joseph of Arimathea to come back out and say, dude, show us where that tomb was once again. And it's still empty. It's still empty. Furthermore, the disciples, they didn't steal that body. The disciples, They were locked in an upper room, shaking in their boots, listening quietly for the sound of the footsteps of the guards on the steps who would be coming for them next. No, cowards don't go steal a body. They're as shocked as anyone that the tomb was empty. We know there were guards on duty. We know that the Jews understood that, hey, you know, there's been some talk of maybe him resurrecting. And so nobody steals this body. Let's put some guards out there. That didn't work either. That didn't work. We know that Jesus appeared alive to many people. And even beyond the disciples, beyond the 11 who remain, 1 Corinthians 15:6 says he appeared to more than 500 people at once. If you don't believe the 11, go ask somebody else. Many people saw him, and yet no one ever discredited the claim. Furthermore, and frankly, this is enough, Jesus said it would happen. Jesus said he would come back from the grave, and he didn't say it once. And he didn't say it twice, and he didn't say it three times. He said it multiple times in multiple different ways. What of the resurrection of Jesus? Can you believe that? Can you believe something like that? It's ludicrous, unless it happened. And obviously, we know it did. And if we didn't know it from the evidence of history, we know it in our own hearts because of what a living Christ is continuing to do in each one of our lives. Church, Jesus rose from the grave on that Sunday so many years ago. And the only question that simply remains is not a matter of, is he alive or dead? The only question that remains is, what does that matter to you and me? What does that even matter? Does it have any implication, any application for us today? Well, I want us to answer this question by considering what happened just after the resurrection. And we'll see this in John chapter 20. I want to read the first 23 verses so that we see what happened immediately after the resurrection. You can follow with me in your Bible. John chapter 20, beginning in verse 1. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early, while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. After stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came following him and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there, and the face cloth which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went in. He saw and believed, for as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. And then the disciples went back to their homes. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb, and as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. They said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." And Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. And Jesus said to them, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of anyone, they are forgiven. If you withhold forgiveness from anyone, it is withheld." Let's pray. Father, this is your word this morning. Your word that was given to us that it might teach us and that it might transform us. And Father, that's exactly what we ask for this morning. Would you transform us by your word? And it's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Here in this passage, it's very clear what has happened to Jesus. He has transferred from death into glorious life. The same transition that happens to the disciples, those who are following him here in this passage. And so I want us to see three life-altering differences that the resurrection makes in this passage. The first is this: doubt gives way to genuine belief. Doubt gives way to genuine belief. I was reading an article recently that sort of astounded me, and I'll just be real honest with you. Things like this shouldn't astound me anymore, but the numbers, I guess, kind of blew my mind a little bit. It was a report of a survey that was in the BBC from last year. And one of the questions in that particular survey was asking Britons about their belief in the resurrection. Now, if you know anything about England, you know, well, they're kind of post-Christian society. A lot of people are very secular in that society. Yeah, I know that. But when they surveyed these folks, of those who called themselves, listen, those who called themselves Christians, not secular society, of those who called themselves Christians, 31% believed in the Bible version of a resurrected Jesus. Not secular society, we expect that. These are those who name the name of Christ, who call themselves followers of Christ. Now, perhaps we shouldn't be surprised when you have preachers like this. There's a particular woman there in England that they quoted in this article. She's a very liberal preacher, Lorraine Kavanaugh. And she said, "I think people answering the survey are being asked to believe in the way they might have been asked to believe when they were in Sunday school." You're talking about adults here. And an adult faith requires that it be constantly questioned, constantly reinterpreted. And she went on to say, "So to ask an adult to believe in the resurrection the way they did when they were at Sunday school simply won't do." You didn't know Sunday school was a waste of your time, did you? You didn't know that it was pointless to talk about the resurrection this morning in Sunday school. Well, listen, I'm simply amazed because these are people who claim Christ and yet they reject the Bible's account of the resurrection that we teach in Sunday school. And what I would say to you this morning is it is exactly that account of the resurrection that we teach in Sunday school regularly and especially this morning. That is the truth. That is what happened to Jesus. You know, after Mary Magdalene saw the moved stone, she knew something was up. Things weren't ordinary there at that moment in Jerusalem. And she went to tell Peter and John. And the passage tells us that as they were running along, John got to the tomb first. Right? John just needs you to know that. He's writing, he's like, "I'm swifter, I'm faster. I got there first." I don't know why he needed to tell us that, but he's there first, but he waits because Peter is the kind of, you know, bull in a china cabinet. He just runs into the tomb. He's like, "The door was open, I just came in." So he goes inside and he sees things aren't normal inside a tomb either. Because inside a tomb you find dead bodies, and they didn't find a dead body. Look back at verses 8 and 9 again. It tells us the other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went in, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. You see, John looks in and he sees the linen cloths still lying there. And he sees the cloth that would have been wrapped around Jesus' head. He sees it folded up and kind of lying off to the side. And he knows something is up. He thinks to himself, very rightly, no thief did this. No thief is going to take the time to unwrap a rotting corpse that has been wrapped in linen cloths with perfume. No, that's what you want. No thief is going to leave expensive linen lying behind and just take a dead body. Yeah, grave robbers were common at that time, but they didn't come for rotting corpses. They came for other things. Well, John knew there was only one explanation for what happened. A resurrection had taken place that day. And listen, friends, here in verse 9, it is very clear. John is confessing very honestly and openly that until the resurrection, he hadn't fully understood. And you know what? Nobody fully understood is what he's saying. Even the rest of the apostles, they didn't quite understand. Until the resurrection, he didn't believe Jesus. He didn't believe all that Scripture had said about Jesus. But you know what the resurrection does? You know what it did in John's life that day? And if you read the Luke account, same thing happens in Peter's life at that moment. The resurrection turns doubt into genuine belief. Because the power of the resurrection is the same power that dwells in us through the Holy Spirit. The resurrection turns doubt into genuine belief. And friends, let me ask this morning, what about in your life? What about in your life? What difference has the resurrected Lord made? You still wavering in the doubt? You still thinking, for now this is my best option, yeah, I'll go ahead and believe? Or has a resurrected Lord, has an empty grave turned your doubt into genuine belief? You see, you can't have it like these self-proclaimed Christians in England. It doesn't work that way. If you deny the resurrection, you're denying the faith. If you don't believe in a miracle of this proportion, you won't believe in a miracle where God takes dead sinners like us and he transforms them into glorious life. You won't believe that. But if you truly believe in a resurrected Savior, that will necessarily change your life, and it will change you completely, and it will change you radically, and it will change you forever. When your doubt becomes genuine belief, like John here in our passage, your life will never be the same again. And let me just give a word of warning, though, as you think about that. Your life will never be the same again. However, if you should determine that your life is not transformed, it is not changed, you are not overcome with the thought of a resurrected Savior who dwells with you, if your life is still the same as before, can I challenge you this morning? Consult the gospel again that proclaims a risen Savior who died on our behalf. Because if you get the gospel, you understand, you believe, doubt fades into genuine belief. It's a life-altering difference. You can't be the same any longer. Church, there's a second life-altering difference that I want you to see in this passage. It is simply this. Sorrow gives way to personal relationship. Sorrow gives way to personal relationship. Here in the text, we're told, I don't know the scenario, I don't know why she stayed, but as Peter and John are leaving, maybe they outran her, maybe she came later, but Mary Magdalene has decided to stay outside the tomb. She's decided not to leave, maybe she's carrying all of her stuff, she's like, we were gonna do some things here today, and we don't know what to do now. Maybe the other ladies are with her as well, but she's hanging out outside the tomb, and she's weeping. Hopeless, lost. Now what do we do? Now what do I do? I mean, they've added insult to injury. Yes, they killed him. But man, now they've done something with his body. And so she's standing outside the tomb and she's weeping and she decides to look inside. Something happened to John and Peter when they looked inside. So Mary looks inside as well. And the text says she sees two angels and they ask her the obvious question, why are you weeping? And she looks at him and she says, they have taken away my Lord and I do not know where they have laid him. That would be discouraging, wouldn't it? They've taken my Lord. He's gone and I don't know where he is. There's no hope in that statement. There's no joy in that statement. And then right behind her, she hears another person ask her, why are you weeping? Who are you looking for? And she thinks it's the gardener. Now, not somebody, you know, planting vegetables outside the tomb. That's kind of weird and a little bit morbid. But somebody who would take care of the area, right? Somebody who's kind of a caretaker of that area. And she kind of answers him as well. And then that particular man calls her by name. He says, Mary. That's all he has to say. That's all he has to say. Call her by name, and she knows it's Jesus, and she clings to him. She's like, this is it. This is Jesus. She clings to him. I mean, Mary's situation has changed here. Something has transformed in her life. All of a sudden, she was a weepy, sorrowful mess just a moment ago. Have you ever noticed how sometimes our worries and our concerns and all of the weeping and all of the things that bother us in life, they cause us to miss Jesus right there in front of us? I mean, has that ever happened to you? Or is it just me? Have you ever noticed how we can get so caught up on all the things going on around us? My situation, they've taken my Lord. I don't know where they put him or whatever your situation is today. And we miss Jesus right there in front of us. Maybe we're just confused about a difficult situation in our life. Kids aren't turning out the way I hoped they would. Finances are a little bit short now. I'm not getting the hours I used to get. And so, boom, now my attention is focused on things going on right here in the right now. I'm worried because my health is getting poorer. Maybe a loved one close to me, things are getting rough with their health. There's emotional drama in the family. Maybe we're just concerned about, you know, all the other things that the world around us is concerned about. Making enough money to pay for all the toys we've accumulated. And we're just so concerned about what we're going to do. All these worldly things that consume our time and our attention and our energy. Church, Jesus was right there in front of her in the passage. Do you see that? She couldn't recognize it through the tears. She couldn't recognize him right there because she was too focused on what was going on around her. Jesus had to get her attention and he had to reveal that he was right there. You see, it's right here, I think, in this passage that we see John chapter 10 verses 3 and 4 played out perfectly, where Jesus said to his followers, he said, the sheep hear my voice, and he calls his own sheep by name. Maybe it's not Mary. Maybe it's your name. He calls them by name. He goes before them and the sheep follow him for they know his voice. Mary knew his voice. She recognized when he called her name, she knew. And you see, what's happening here is sorrow is giving way to seeing Jesus. And when we begin to understand what Jesus told Mary, go tell the brothers there in verse 17. Here's what he said. He said, go tell them I'm ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. When we begin to understand that, we understand that there is a personal nature to who God is and who he desires to be in our life. He hasn't merely left us to ourselves. He hasn't merely said, well, we tried this Jesus thing and y'all rejected him, so now you're on your own. He says, no, I'm going to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. There is a personal relationship to be had here. A friend of mine has written a book on adoption. He's adopted a couple of different kids, and so he's kind of become known as really one of those people that families go to when they're talking about adoption. And it was kind of interesting to read in a book that he wrote on the subject about an encounter he had with some adoptive parents. They had just come back from Central Asia and adopted a little child, and they just kind of ran into one another one day. And so my friend goes up to the parents and he's talking to them, and at one point he asks them, just out of curiosity, "Did you have any trouble with the bureaucracy in adopting?" And the mom looked at him, and she said, "Well, only with the judge." And he was kind of curious, so she went on, and she said, "Well, the judge thought this must have been some kind of a mistake, because this particular child had olive-colored skin, and there were too many others who had light-colored skin, so they thought there's something fishy going on here, that they would want this child." And my friend stooped down to the baby, and he whispered in the baby's ears, he said, "You're loved and wanted." A judge in Central Asia may not understand that, but those of us who have experienced relationship with a loving father, we get that. We get what that adoption relationship looks like. You know, the same thing can be said for each one of us. You're loved and wanted. If we'll look up long enough, if we'll look up from the sorrows in our lives and from all the times when we felt unwanted and when we felt like we had no purpose and life was collapsing all around us, if we'll look up for just a moment and look to God, you'll find that He desires to be your Father and He desires to be your God. There's nothing more personal and intimate than the relationship that the Father desires to have with each one of us. Friends, that personal relationship with the Father will radically alter your life for the better, for the good, for all eternity. There's one more life-altering difference that the resurrection makes that I see in this passage, and it's this: fear gives way to bold mission. Fear gives way to bold mission. Have you ever noticed how fear has a tendency to paralyze people? You ever notice that? And maybe you're like, "Yeah, because I experienced it in my own life. I've been there." Fear paralyzes people, right? Don't know how to respond. Not sure what to do. When we experience fear, a normal, natural reaction is to be paralyzed. And the immediate story that comes to my mind, the immediate account is that of Moses. When he stands before the burning bush, you remember that, on the side of the mountain, he's like, "I want to go up and see this sight," and he probably thought better of it after he went up there. But he goes up and he sees this burning bush, and the voice of God speaks to him out of the burning bush, and he says, "Moses, I have a little task for you. I'd like for you to go bring my people out of Egypt." Remember that? Remember that particular story? Well, it doesn't go so well in the account there in Exodus after God says this, because Moses begins to make excuses. He begins to live by fear rather than boldness. And he says to God, he says, "Who am I? Who am I? I'm kind of a nobody. What could I possibly do?" And so God tells him who he is. And Moses says, "But nobody's going to believe me." So God says, "I'm going to give you signs to show them so they will believe you." And then Moses says, "But I'm not an eloquent person. I'm a little bit slow of speech." And God is getting frustrated with him at the moment. And then Moses has the audacity to say, "Oh, please send someone else. You've been called by the God of creation, the Lord of the universe, to do an incredible task. I just can't do it. Can't pull it off. Don't have the words. Don't have the personality. It's just not me you're looking for. You might try my brother Aaron. You might try him. I think he's a little bit better." Church, how many of us are like Moses? ruled by fear. Not occasionally have a little bit of fear in your life, but ruled by fear so that you're prevented from serving boldly. How many of us fall into that category? I just want to tell you this morning, there's no joy in that. When your life is ruled by fear, there's no joy in that. There's no peace. And as a matter of fact, I might say there's no real life in that, because there's no purpose in a life that is ruled by fear. Yet this is the situation of the disciples as they're behind locked doors in that upper room on Sunday morning. This is what's going on. The door is locked. They're overcome with fear of the Jews. They're waiting to be arrested themselves. And more than all of this, they're accomplishing absolutely nothing for the kingdom of God in their fear. I mean, you hear that? It's just not me. It's not my personality. I don't think it's a good idea. It may not be safe to go outside. Good. Accomplish nothing for the kingdom then, because that's where we put ourselves when we decide to live in fear rather than boldness. There's no life in that. They think Jesus is dead, so they live in fear. But listen, when they realize, when Jesus finally comes into their midst, they see him, when they realize that a resurrection has taken place, everything changes. Literally everything. When he appears, I love this, the Bible says they were glad. Man, that's like the understatement of history, I suppose. They were glad. Look at verse 21. Once again, the text, it says the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. But then in verse 21, it says, Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." See, here's the reality. Here's what Jesus needs them to understand. Until your fear gives way, you'll never be able to go out on bold mission for me. And I've got something for you. I'm sending you. I'm sending you out. Folks, when you see that word, when you see, "even so, I am sending you," don't think Timbuktu. Don't think the deep, dark jungles of Africa. Or the high Andy Mountains of South America. That's not necessarily where he's sending you. He may be sending you across the street. Or he may be sending you to speak truth across the dinner table. I'm sending you. But you've got to have peace and not fear. You've got to be willing to live a bold life and not a fear-filled life. And then you can be sent. Church, what has changed here? What has changed in the life of the disciples? Listen, only everything. Only everything. The Savior is alive, and so are his glorious promises. Jesus said he is ascending to heaven, but in verse 22, he says, "But folks, don't worry, don't live in fear, because you're going to receive the Holy Spirit." Don't worry. There's no need to worry. At one point in Scripture, Jesus said, "Hey, actually, it's better for you that I go away." Do you know why? Because when Jesus is here physically, he can only be at one place at one time, right? He limits himself to the way humans move. Yet, when he ascends to the Father, things are different. He says, I'm gonna send my Holy Spirit. And the key word there is Spirit. No physical body to the Holy Spirit. No need to worry about the limitations of time and space. The Spirit dwells with each one of us. He's in our lives. He wants to propel us out into bold mission. But listen, the Spirit will not work in our lives when we live as people of fear. It can't happen. Jesus said, "Peace be with you." You need peace. And then I'm going to send you on a mission. And don't worry about it. Don't get fearful about that mission, because I'm going to give you my Holy Spirit. And you know what? Jesus seemed to think, that'll be enough. That'll be enough. That's all you need. We see John's shortened version of the Great Commission, not nearly as elaborate as Matthew's there in Matthew chapter 28, but John, or Jesus is saying, John is reporting to us that he's sending out the disciples, and in verse 23, he says, you're gonna go out and you're gonna proclaim a gospel. You're gonna proclaim the glorious good news that pivots around this very concept that has happened today, this resurrection. And he said, if people believe, right, if they believe that message, if they believe in faith, they're going to have their sins forgiven. This is what's going to happen. This is the way the gospel works. And he says, if they do not, if they don't believe, if they don't trust in faith, then forgiveness will be withheld. So that's the bottom line. Jesus said, now go do it. Go do it. You don't have to be brash about it. You don't have to beat people over the head with your Bible. You just have to share, hey, listen, I serve and I worship a resurrected, living Lord, and he's made all the difference in my life. Let me tell you how this all happened. Let me tell you how this all happened. Church, let me ask you today, are you living in fear of what you can't do? Are you living in fear of what might happen to you if you were to step out and be sent by Jesus? Or are you living in the power of what Christ can and will do through you? Now, this goes without saying, but these are two very different lives. Radically different ends of the whole spectrum of living to the glory of Christ. One is the true Christian life, and the other one is a fear-filled, Holy Spirit-less existence. Make no mistake this morning, if you have been called by Christ, if you are in Christ this morning, like, not just you believe Jesus existed, like you just believe, not that you just believe he walked the earth, or that he is God's son, even the demons in hell believe that, didn't do him any good. Like, if you truly believe, you know that you have been called to Christ, then you have been sent. You have been sent on a mission to minister and to serve in his name. Not your agenda, not my agenda, but his. And listen, this is where it gets real, all right? This is where it might hurt just a little bit. If you refuse to be sent, right? You refuse to be sent, to walk in obedience, to walk in the truth that you claim to know, it is very possible it's because you haven't been called yet. But the pivotal word right there is the yet part. Because that can change in a moment. Just like it did for the apostles. Just like it did for Mary. Just like it did for me. And just like it did for most of you. Church, let our rejoicing today be in a resurrected Savior who will propel us into bold mission. You need to know this morning, the resurrection changes everything. It is not just a tack on to a cool story. It's not like John's running out of room in the little book he's writing in. He's like, let's end this with a bang. You know, let's just try to really do this. So we're going to put this incredible miracle in there. No, this is what everything hinges on. It makes all the difference in the world. Now notice the Apostle John, he went from faith wavering at best, struggling to understand and believe. He goes from that to seeing and believing and understanding and following a risen Savior. Mary Magdalene, she went from being a weepy, crying, sorrowful, possibly depressed at this point woman, to a rejoicing, cling to Jesus. I'm never going to let you go. Jesus has to say, woman, I got to go do some other things. You got to let go just a little bit. She wants to cling on to Jesus forever, like hopefully each one of us want to do. That's the difference it made in her life. The disciples, They went from fear-filled, paralyzed, utterly useless for the kingdom of God to being spirit-filled, bold proclaimers who are on mission for God. What difference does the resurrection make? It's life and death. It's the difference between a kingdom-filled life, a kingdom-directed life, and a worldly, my life is really of no use at all kind of life. The resurrection makes all the difference in the world. Church, let me ask you for just a moment, think about this. What's your story today? I mean, do you have a story today? What's your story today? I mean, about the resurrection. What difference has the resurrection made in your life? What's your story? If Christ dwells in you, he must transform you. This is not an option. He must transform you. Have you turned from your sin and turned to Christ for salvation this morning? I asked a moment ago, what's your story? Friends, if you don't have a story this morning, you can have one by the time you leave. You see, because the same Christ who rose from the dead, the same power that raised him from the dead, the same power that transformed me and so many of you, it is the same power that is still transforming lives today, bringing people from death into glorious life, bringing people from a purpose-less, Christ-less life into a kingdom-focused, spirit-filled life. But you only know that through experience. You only know that by trusting Christ, by turning to him. Scripture tells us if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart, not just in your head, but in your heart, that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Friends, the resurrection changes everything. Please don't leave here this morning without being absolutely certain that a resurrected Christ has transformed your life. Don't leave here this morning saying, if it wasn't so crowded, maybe I would have talked to somebody about salvation in Jesus. No, this will be your family. They love you. Don't leave here today saying, this doesn't matter to me. It makes no difference in my life. The resurrection changes everything, and it will change your life. And if that doesn't really register in your mind and your heart right now, if you're not sure what that means, I'm going to be up here in just a moment as we sing a hymn of invitation, and I would love to share with you exactly how the resurrection can change and transform your life. Amen? Let's pray together. Father, this morning we are reminded of the glorious life that exists in Jesus. He is not dead. He is surely alive. He is ruling. He is reigning for all eternity. He sits at the right hand of the Father. Whom shall we fear? What in life shall we fear? Father, my prayer this morning, it's for each one of these, my brothers and sisters, that they would be propelled by a deep commitment, deep faith, deep passionate desire for you, be propelled into a bold mission. Father, my prayer this morning is for the one here who doesn't yet have a relationship with you. Father, there's no shame in that. Help them understand that. The only shame would be to leave here this morning and not enter into that relationship with you. Father, you tell us if we'll confess our sin, turn from them and turn to Christ, we can have salvation. We know it's simple, but we know it's difficult. We need the Holy Spirit power to do that. And I pray that your Spirit would work in each one of our hearts this morning. Father, have your way in our hearts, however you see fit. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.